Okay, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you be with us as we study your word tonight. We pray that you grant to us grace and wisdom and understanding. Please forgive our sins. We ask in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Take your Bibles and turn with me to the Great Commission, to Matthew chapter 28. I'm going to read verses 19 and 20 from this chapter, and then we're going to be talking about the meaning and the mode of baptism. Matthew 28, verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Okay, Jesus commanded the church to make disciples, and he commanded us to baptize in the name of the triune God of Scripture. And so Christians practice baptism. That's what we do. But you can also go around to lots of different churches and discover that there are lots of different views of what baptism actually is, how you are to do it, the mode of baptism, and also what the meaning of baptism happens to be. When you talk to lots of folks today, I guess, in our culture, when they think about baptism, the default position seems to be, at least in our country, the default position seems to be that they think that baptism is a ceremony that you go through in order to dedicate yourself to God. And so it's where you join the church, and folks who hold to this position, probably the majority of them, believe that it should always be performed by immersion. And some even betray their understanding of baptism by the way that they discuss it. If you say, well, let's discuss what mode of baptism ought to be, and they don't believe that sprinkling or pouring is actually true baptism, they will talk to you. They'll say, we'll be glad to talk about baptism versus sprinkling. Well, no, wait a minute, hold it, no. See, what you're betraying right there is that you believe that baptism equals immersion. If you want to talk about the modes of baptism, you ought to talk about immersion versus aspersion. Now, yes, we do cast aspersions on people. Aspersion, the first definition in the dictionary is to say something nasty about somebody. But there is an obsolete use of the word that means to sprinkle water on someone in baptism, and that's actually what we're talking about is aspersion. So we do cast aspersions on folks. We sprinkle, we pour. Let's think about what the Bible has to say about it. And in order to do that, what I'd like to do as sort of an outline is to look at it from the viewpoint of our Confession of Faith. Westminster chapter, Confession of Faith chapter 28, paragraph 1 says this about baptism. And we're going to break it down and look at the various things that are said here. Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ, not only for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church, but also to be unto him a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, of his engrafting into Christ, of regeneration, of remission of sins, and of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life, which sacrament is, by Christ's own appointment, to be continued in his church until the end of the world. So we looked at Matthew 28, and that's where Jesus had mentioned that part of it. So, admission to the visible church is part of baptism. That's one of the things that we think about. It is something that is done to admit us to the visible church. Marion, would you read 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, please? 12:13.
Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one
Okay. So what we're talking about here is that baptism does admit us into the visible church, into the one body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul has been talking in a number of his letters about the Jews and the Greeks and their relationship to one another and their relationship to God through Christ, and how Christ has torn down the barrier that existed between Jews and Greeks in order to bring everyone in the same way to salvation through faith in Christ. So when we think about baptism, what we're thinking about here, we're talking about water baptism to begin with. Water baptism doesn't save anybody, but it does admit you into the visible church. And when you come into the visible church, you either come in as a communing member, as an adult, or a non-communing member as a covenant child. It's admission to the visible church. Both children and adults are admitted into the visible church this way. Adults upon profession of faith, if they've never been baptized before, and children as being members of the covenant, as we've seen when we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and as we'll see more next week. It's also a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. Ken, would you read Romans 4, verse 11, please?
And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them.
Okay, so we've got in Romans, as we saw when we looked at that letter in this passage, Abraham is the father of the faithful here. He is the one who received the sign of circumcision at the age of 99. It was a sign of the righteousness that he already possessed through faith in the Lord. He had had that righteousness before he was circumcised, and so Abraham, in this particular example, is like an adult who has never been baptized and comes and is baptized as an adult. But Abraham is also given the command in the Old Testament, we saw this last week, to circumcise infants at the age of 8 days. And we also mentioned last week, and let's look at it again. Let's see, Mary Ellen, Colossians 2. Either one of you. Colossians 2, 11 and 12. Andy? Okay.
In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead.
Thank you. All right, so as we looked at this verse last week, we were talking about the fact that here you have juxtaposed the two sacraments, the Old Testament sacrament of circumcision, which is replaced by the New Testament sacrament of baptism, and that we were circumcised, Paul says, and when that circumcision took place was in our baptism in Christ. And so the two things are put together in this way. Now, as we think about that, then what we need to think about is, if baptism has replaced circumcision, then unless there is a command to change the way the people who ought to receive that sign, then we ought to continue the same thing. And we're going to see in just a minute that Peter, for example, on the day of Pentecost, reminds us that this is for our children as well. So the covenant of grace is a promise of God. It's a promise that he gives to be our God and the God of our children after us. And he saves us through the work, the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a covenant promise. It's the promise to be your God, and it's for you who believe and also for your children. So baptism signifies and seals this promise to you and to your children. Our actual union with Christ comes about by the work of the Holy Spirit, of course, applying the saving work of Christ to God's elect. The Holy Spirit also seals the benefits and the promises of what Jesus did once for all upon the cross. And so this work that the Holy Spirit does is called sealing. And that's an important term when we think about it. There are at least three things that a seal does. Number one, a seal guarantees the genuineness of something, a document, for example. So, if you receive a letter that purports to be from the President of the United States, but it is written on motel stationery from someplace out in Iowa, it's scrawled, and there are lots of misspellings, and the postmark is from some little town that you've never heard of, and there's no seal attached to it, you would be right to be suspicious that it actually was sent to you by the President. If, however, you received a letter that purported to be from the President, and it was on White House stationery, that it was signed by the President and had the seal of the President attached to it, then you many of those questions would disappear. They'd vanish because the seal would be a guarantee of the genuineness of that letter. In the same way, baptism is a seal of the genuineness of the promise that God gives us to be our God and the God of our children after us. He promises to carry out salvation for his elect, and he does that to the very end. And so baptism is a seal of that promise to us. You can trust God to keep his promises to those who are believers through the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, that's the first thing. So a seal marks genuineness. Second thing is a seal marks ownership. How do you know that a... how can a library tell that you've got your own private book with you or you've got a library book with you? Well, most libraries have a seal that they attach to the book, and so all you have to do is open to whatever page you find the seal of the library on that page, and that's the library's way of saying, this is our book, not your book. So they can come get you for $7.50 or however much you know that you still owe them because you kept it out too long. Or you can't steal their book. So when we think about marking ownership then, baptism does the same thing. It marks us out as owned by God, having been purchased by Jesus Christ. And so we are purchased by the righteousness and the blood of Jesus, and we are owned by God. We are not our own. You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Paul tells us, and we've seen that. So when God places his mark of baptism on you, that indicates that you belong to him. And a seal, thirdly, protects from harm. This is what tamper-proof seals on medicine bottles are all about. You know how hard it is to get into a bottle of aspirin anymore. You go buy a bottle of aspirin, it's got plastic wrap on the outside, and you have a hard time getting that off, and then you have a hard time unscrewing the top because it's got a child-proof cap, and then there's this foil seal that defeats your fingernails no matter what you do. So you have to find something sharp to puncture the thing and then, you know, tear it off. And if you were to open a bottle and it didn't have any of those seals on it, you would be right to be suspicious. If you go to the store and you pick up a bottle and you get it home and there's no seal of any kind, you might wonder whether or not somebody had gotten into it and tampered with it, whether or not it's actually poison instead of medicine. Yeah, like the Tylenol scare a number of years ago. So, in a similar way, baptism is God's protection that he gives his people. And as such, it pictures his protection over us from being destroyed along with the world. We've got an example of this in the book of Ezekiel. Everybody turn to Ezekiel chapter 9. And Kathy, you get the joy of reading the first six verses. Ezekiel. Oh, Mary Ellen hadn't read. Okay, you can do that. Ezekiel 9. Right before Daniel. There you go. Ezekiel 9, 1 through 6.
Then he cried in my ears with a loud voice, saying, "Bring near the executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand." And behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate with faces north, which faces north, each with his weapon for slaughter in his hand. And with them was a man clothed in linen with a writing case at his waist. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of God of Israel had gone up from the cherubim on which it rested to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed in linen who had the writing case in his waist. And the Lord said to him, "Pass to the city, to Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sign and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it." And to the other she said, "In my hearing, pass through the city after him and strike. Your eye shall not spare, and you shall show no pity. Kill old men outright, young men and maidens, little children and women, but touch no one on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary." So they began with the elders who were before the house.
Okay, thank you. All right, so this is a vision that Ezekiel sees. It's a vision of a number of things that are going on. The glory is departing from the temple. That was the thing about the glory of the Lord had gone up from the cherubim. Remember, God is spoken of in the Old Testament as the one who dwells between the cherubim. And the cherubim on the ark were representative of it's representative of God's throne room. So he leaves. The glory is seen to leave. The glory cloud leaves and goes to the door of the temple. Later on in Ezekiel, the glory passes outside of Jerusalem itself, and this is an indication that God has departed and judgment's about to fall upon Jerusalem. The other part of it, what we're interested in here, is the mark. The mark is placed by this one man upon the foreheads of those who sigh and cry over the sins of Jerusalem and Judah. And then the others are sent out to kill everyone who does not have the mark. Okay, so the mark itself protects it. Think about the Passover, how the blood of the Passover lamb protects all those who are in the house. That when the destroying angel sees the blood on the doorpost of the house, he passes over the house. That's the same type of thing here. The mark that's placed on these folks protects them. Everyone who does not have that mark is slaughtered in this vision. Okay, this baptism acts in a similar way of protection for those who are the people of God from the destruction that the Lord will bring. Baptism also represents to us ingrafting into Christ or union with Christ. Let's see, now it's Kathy's turn, right? Galatians 3:27.
"For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ."
Okay, and Pat, Romans 6:5.
"For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his."
Okay, all right. So it's baptism is a sign and a seal of the benefits that Christ bestows upon his people by virtue of our union with him, our relationship to him. Now, baptism doesn't unite us to Christ, but it signifies what does unite us to Christ, which is the work of the Holy Spirit applying the blood of Jesus to us through faith, the promises of the gospel. It also, baptism also seals and signifies regeneration and the removal of defilement, or at the very least, it's a testimony of the necessity of the removal of that defilement, that inner purification that's needed. Let's see. I'm going to read Titus 3, verses 5 and 6. Get my fingers to work. Here we go. Titus 3, 5, and 6. "He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Okay, baptism does not regenerate you or make you become born again, but it does act as a sign and seal of the new birth that the Holy Spirit brings. There are some folks who mistakenly think that baptism is what saves you, and we're going to see that that's not the case. We've already seen that water baptism doesn't do that, but it does testify as to what does save, which is the blood and the righteousness of Christ. So it acts as a sign and seal of the new birth that the Holy Spirit brings and of the cleansing that the Holy Spirit applies to us as he applies to us Christ's cleansing blood. For an infant, it points to the need, the necessity of that cleansing in the child's life. As a matter of fact, every time we baptize a child, we ask the parents to answer in the affirmative this question. This is the first question that I always ask everybody. Do you acknowledge your child's need of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ and the renewing grace of the Holy Spirit? And then the second one is, do you claim God's covenant promises on his behalf? And do you look in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ for his salvation as you do for your own? So there we're asking the parents who bring their children for baptism to acknowledge the need of the cleansing blood of Christ and to profess their faith in Christ and profess the fact that they know that their child needs that same faith in order to be saved. So it's what baptism does then for a child is it points to the necessity of that spiritual reality taking place in that child's life. So we baptize, we're going to talk about this more next week, but we baptize our children not because we assume that they are saved, but because we take God at his word, his promise, and then we promise to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We raise them up to believe and to trust and to reach the point in their lives where they are able to say, these are the things I've been taught from the time I was young. Now I have come to the place where I confess that this is true of me, myself. I know that my parents told me all along I needed to believe in Jesus. Now I've come to the place where I do believe in Jesus. And that's what our goal is. That's what our desire is. They could simply say, and I realize now that I can't remember a time when I haven't been believing in Jesus. That's perfectly acceptable as well, and that's a good testimony. Okay, it also points to remission of sins. This is the famous Acts 2:38 passage. Marion, would you read that, please? Acts 2:38. Okay, there's some folks that mistakenly think that this verse is teaching that baptism conveys remission of sins. That's not what's being said. The verse teaches that baptism points to the remission of sins that only comes through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to see in a minute, when we get there, I'll give you the term right now is sacramental union. We'll talk about that. And the relationship of the sign and the thing signified. We're going to talk about that in a second. And you have to understand those two things in order to understand what's being said here by Peter. So it's not that baptism conveys this, but baptism points to what does convey the remission of sins, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ and his shed blood. And it also, when we're talking about an infant, it signifies the remission of sins that child needs and that a professing adult Christian has, but it doesn't cause it to take place. And then It does speak of a pledge to walk in newness of life for an adult. This is where most of our Baptist friends focus on it being a pledge that we make to God that we will walk as Christians. We read a little while ago from Romans 6, being baptized into Christ, being baptized into his death, and so forth. And the point there is for a Christian, that Christian is pledging himself as an adult to walk in the way that Christ has called him to walk. And for a child, it's a pledge that child is to learn to walk as one who keeps the covenant through faith in Christ. In other words, we're to train our children to know that they are to grow up to be covenant keepers, not covenant breakers, and that they're to walk in newness of life. Now, sacramental union, it's an important term. And what it means is that the sign, water baptism, is often spoken of as the thing it signifies, which is union with Christ and the forgiveness of our sins that comes about by union with Christ. Okay. Here's how Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 27, paragraph 2, puts it. There is in every sacrament a spiritual relation or sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified, whence it comes to pass that the names and effects of the one are attributed to the other. In other words, sometimes in Scripture, you will read about what seems to speak of water baptism affecting salvation, when in reality it is what the water baptism points to that brings about that salvation. It's union with Christ that the baptism pictures that actually saves. And so once you grasp that and understand that, you realize that the outward sign of water is only a picture of the inward grace of purification and regeneration that the Holy Spirit brings in the name of Christ. And this is what we talked about a little bit last week. So the water points to the reality that actually conveys the grace, and that's the baptism that the Holy Spirit does. Let's talk about the mode of baptism. It is my contention that what we ought to do is we ought to go to the New Testament and we ought to look at the passages where the reality, which is the Holy Spirit and the baptism that he performs, is described, and see how that is pictured and described to us, and see if there are any clues given in that as to how we ought to perform baptism. And I maintain that this is where you find the absolute strongest case for pouring or sprinkling. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. Let's see. Ken, your turn, please. Matthew 3, 11.
Matthew 3, 11. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire.
Okay. This is John the Baptist speaking, and he is speaking of the fact that Christ is coming and that Christ will do much greater than John could do. John speaks of his baptism being a baptism of repentance. He speaks of the one who is mightier than he, that's Christ, baptizing with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Okay, so it's a prophecy of what Christ is going to do. Now, Jesus, just before his ascension in Acts chapter 1, verse 5, reiterates that promise. Andy, would you read Acts 1, 5, please?
For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.
Okay, thank you. All right, so Jesus is mentioning, this is just before his ascension into heaven, he's mentioning that he will do this. Okay, so John the Baptist had predicted it. Jesus said he's going to do it. And then when we get to Acts chapter 2, he does it. We've got the fulfillment of that, both these predictions, both these promises. On the day of Pentecost, the disciples are baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Mary Ellen, Acts 2, verse 3, please.
And five tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them.
Okay. All right. And rested or sat upon, rested on each one of them. As you go through Acts chapter 2, you've got more and more things mentioned here. And finally, in verse 33, you've got a clear indication, I think, of what's taking place. This is Peter speaking in Acts 2:33. He's describing what has happened. Kathy, your turn.
Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which you now see and hear.
Okay, he has shed forth this. Other translations say he has poured out this which you have now seen and heard. He has poured forth this which you now see and hear, it says in the New American Standard. So, the reality is the Holy Spirit, and the baptism is the baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire that Jesus does upon his church. And the way in which the reality is described is Jesus pours out the Holy Spirit from heaven. The Holy Spirit comes down upon and rests upon those who are receiving the Holy Spirit and the tongues of fire. And so what we've got here then is a fulfillment, I believe, of what the water baptism that Jesus received by John at the Jordan River was all about. This is how you can understand those fairly ancient paintings, the pictures of Jesus and John standing in the water about knee-deep or so, and John pouring water over Jesus' head. There's at least one that I've seen where he's using what looks like a seashell, and he's pouring water over Jesus' head with that. Some of our Baptist brethren can't really understand exactly what's going on there. I had a little boy one time ask me. We were looking. He had his folks had a big picture book on a coffee table, and we were over at their house getting ready to eat dinner, and the little boy wanted to look through it, so I'm going through the picture book with him, and it was pictures, you know, basically famous artworks of Bible stories. And we get to the one about Jesus, and he asked me what's happening there. And I said, that's John the Baptist baptizing Jesus. And he said, well, why is he doing it like that? And I said, you're going to have to ask your dad. he was a Baptist pastor. I said, just ask your dad why he's doing it like that. Okay.
His dad probably got rid of the book.
May have. Anyway. So pouring is a biblical description. We also have sprinkling as a mode of baptism that's spoken of in the New Testament as well. Pat, your turn. Hebrews 10:22, please.
Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water.
Okay. The reality is the heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. How much water does it take to sprinkle your heart clean from an evil conscience? Well, this is the inward reality that the Holy Spirit does. The outward reality of the pure water, the body washed with pure water, is the symbol of water baptism. And so if the heart is sprinkled, then the external reality is performed in a similar way, sprinkling. As a matter of fact, there's an Old Testament reference to the Great Commission. In the Great Commission, we've got the command to baptize all nations. And in the Old Testament, we've got a similar prophecy that Jesus would do that. Turn to Isaiah chapter 52. The last verse of Isaiah 52, just before that beautiful chapter 53 that everybody knows so well. In Isaiah 52, verse 15, get to where I am here. Here we go. It says this, thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand. And so it speaks of the servant of the Lord who is, as we go on in chapter 53, that's Christ, sprinkling many nations. There are a couple of Bible translations that use the word startle there instead of sprinkle, and actually put it in the text. And somebody asked me why one time. The reason that they put it in the text, startle, is because it was probably translated by Baptists who didn't understand that this was a prophecy of what was going to happen when Jesus said, baptize all nations. Sprinkle is actually the word that's used, but I really think some translators didn't understand it, and so they used the word startle instead. And sprinkle is the word. So it's talking about baptism. It's talking about it's a prophecy of the giving of the Great Commission. The language and the types that are used in the Bible that refer to the Holy Spirit being applied to a person often refer, in the Old Testament, often refer to pouring or sprinkling. Let's look at a couple of those. Let's see. Marian. Leviticus 8, verse
12. Then he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him.
Okay, keep that in mind then. As Aaron is anointed, he's anointed by oil being poured upon his head, and he's set apart for the ministry of being high priest. Ken, Ezekiel 36, verses 25 to 27, please. Ezekiel 36.
Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances.
Okay, thank you very much. So he's talking about sprinkling clean water on you and making you clean, and it's a cleansing from filthiness, it's a cleansing from idols. Along with that is giving a new heart and a new spirit, the spiritual heart surgery, taking the heart of stone out of your flesh, giving you a heart of flesh, and putting the Holy Spirit within the person and causing him to walk in ways of righteousness and God's law and statutes. So you've got sprinkling clean water is the example of the cleansing there, and then what actually takes place, of course, is the new heart and the new spirit. Andy, Luke 4, verse 18.
Because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed.
Okay, thanks. This is Jesus reading from the scroll of Isaiah the prophet. This is what happens, this is the one of the first things that Jesus does is he begins his public ministry. And so he goes, he's handed the scroll, and he turns to this passage in Isaiah, and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me." When was Jesus anointed?
John baptized.
Exactly. Okay. When John baptized Jesus, the only time that we have any indication of any anointing of the Lord Jesus Christ is at his baptism. Remember, Jesus comes to John, and John says, "No, I ought to be baptized by you, not you by me." And Jesus says, "Permit it now to fulfill all righteousness." Okay, so John baptizes him, and in the accounts that are given of the baptism of Jesus, all three persons of the Trinity are present. Christ is there. The Holy Spirit comes down on him in visible form. In the likeness of a dove, the Father speaks from heaven. And so Jesus is able to say, "This is fulfilled." And he reads this passage and said, "This is fulfilled in your hearing." Because this has just happened to Jesus. He has been anointed by the Holy Spirit above measure. He has been anointed to perform his ministry. And this is the only indication anywhere in Scripture where Jesus could be anointed, and that is at his baptism. How's anointing performed? And he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. Okay. So the Holy Spirit is poured out from heaven upon Jesus. And so once again, we've got the pouring out of the Spirit as the fulfillment of Christ's anointing. When Moses was in the wilderness and was struggling, you know, day after day, he struggled to really maintain control of that whole bunch of rebellious people. And his father-in-law suggests that he appoint some men to serve. Numbers 11, verse 25. Numbers 11, 25 here.
"Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took some of the spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not continue doing it."
Okay, thank you. What we've got here is all these people that are now becoming Moses' assistants in one way, the 70 elders of Israel. The Holy Spirit is God takes of the Holy Spirit, doesn't take all the Holy Spirit off of Moses, but he takes of the Holy Spirit from Moses, and he places him upon the 70 elders. The Spirit rests upon them. Once again, description of thing something coming down upon someone, and they prophesy, but they don't do it again. This is, some people have called it the Old Testament Pentecost. Why did the New Testament Pentecost happen? It happened in the way that it did so that Israel would recognize that God's authority had passed from Israel to the New Testament church, that it had passed to the followers of Jesus Christ. The reason that the disciples of Christ spoke in tongues was it was prophesied in the Old Testament that God would speak to his people with foreign languages like that. This is a similar thing that happens here. These folks prophesy. Must have been something similar to speaking in tongues, but it was an evident thing that happens, and they don't do it again. And the reason they don't do it again is because it was only necessary one time. It was necessary so that Israel would recognize these 70 elders now stand in this relationship to God that Moses does as well. Okay, so it's a testimony to Israel that these are their leaders that God has anointed and appointed for this purpose. In the same way that in the New Testament Pentecost, the testimony is to apostate Judaism that the the promise and the blessing of God has passed to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and the followers of Christ. And now, the highest spiritual gifts are poured out from upon high. Whose turn, Kathy? Isaiah 32:15, please.
Until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest.
Okay. Now, the point that I'm trying to make out of all of this is, in both the Old Testament and New Testament, when we see the reality, which is the Holy Spirit being poured out upon His people, it's always that type of term, poured out upon His people, coming down upon His people. And so, since this is the reality that is pictured by baptism, my contention is the most accurate depiction of that is either sprinkling or pouring, not immersion. So, and I guess I'll conclude by telling you this one story. That I had a friend. He's gone to be with the Lord now, a godly ruling elder a number of years ago. His name was John Thompson. He worked at Tennessee Eastman and was a ruling elder in the church in Kingsport. John always insisted, every time that somebody was being examined by presbytery, he would always ask the question and give the instruction, if the fellow didn't understand the difference, to explain the difference between a valid baptism and a proper baptism. Now, here's the difference. A valid baptism is the application of the water by any mode in the name of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to someone. That's a valid baptism. A proper baptism is water applied to someone in the name of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the proper way spoken of in Scripture, which is either sprinkling or pouring. Now, the point that he was always making was, if you've been immersed, it's a valid baptism. We don't rebaptize people who've been immersed. It's valid, but it's not scripturally proper. To be scripturally proper, it should have been sprinkling or pouring, but we're not going to force you to be rebaptized as long as you've been baptized in a church that believes in the triune God. Now, that rules out, of course, United Pentecostalism, which is any kind of oneness denomination, which is a cult, that's not a Christian church. Rules out Mormons, who have three gods rather than the one triune God. Jehovah's Witnesses, any kind of cult or anything like that. But it does accept as valid baptism performed by Baptists, Methodists, Presbyterians, Episcopalians, whatever, Roman Catholics also, as being a valid baptism, because all of those denominations do believe in the true God of Scripture, even if they get off track in other areas, but they do believe in the triune God. It would not be a valid or proper baptism if that group that calls itself a church doesn't believe in the triune God. And that's why I said United Pentecostalism is not it's a cult, it's not a church. And the same thing about Mormonism and other groups like that. Okay, next time, Lord willing, we're going to talk about the baptism of our covenant children. And I want you to read Mark chapter 10. That's where the people bring the little children to Jesus that he might touch them. And we'll talk about that next time. Anybody have any questions about what we looked at tonight or comments?
This right here is going on.
Somebody told me about that, yes.
And this explained it in one or two of these better to me than I've been able to. And I did,
oh, good.
And I did the right thing. Because, of course, I was baptized as an infant.
Mm-hmm.
And then when Ken was in Omaha and I was stuck in California for 6 months by myself, and I went to church with my Baptist neighbor, of course, I was baptized.
Mm-hmm.
At her church one night. I mean, this wasn't something right. I just did right that night. The preacher came to talk to me, you know,
sure.
A couple of times, you know, shared scripture, and so I didn't.
That's because
I mean, it was wrong. Now I'm reading, saying it's yeah. wrong. I did the yeah. wrong thing, because then that makes the first baptism not
what? Well, yeah.
Not enough.
No, that's well. Same thing happened to you. That happened to me. I grew up when I was an infant. I was sprinkled in a Methodist church. My dad was Methodist. And then when I was 12, I was immersed in a Baptist church. My dad joined the Baptist church. My mother had been a member there. And so he joined the same day that I did, and we were both immersed. Because in order to join 99% of Baptist churches, you have to be immersed. There may be one that I'm not sure where they stand on this, but most of Baptist churches insist that you have to be immersed to be baptized. And some of them, not all of them, of course, but some believe you have to be immersed in their church in order to be a Christian. So even if you come from another Baptist church in another town, they will insist that you receive baptism again. This is a denial of what we talked about last week, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. It should only be performed one time. So I was going to tell you, it happened to me twice also. And I asked Morton Smith, I got to seminary, and we were having a basic theology class, and I asked him about it. I said, should I, now that I, because then at age 21 I became a believer. And so I said, do I need to be baptized? He said, no, either one of those other baptisms was valid. You do not need to do this again. And so he just basically said either one would have been acceptable. But yes, you're right. I know of a young lady who had been baptized in a Presbyterian church, and then later on she left the church and joined a Baptist church, and they insisted on immersing her. And I told her at the time that she was doing this, I said, what you are saying is that you're testifying, I've never been baptized before, when you do this, and you're testifying our baptism is not a proper baptism. So you need to recognize what you're doing if you're doing this. So that's...
Well, why did you join the church? Because they didn't, ask, they knew I was going to be moving sometime soon anyway.
Well, once they baptized you, they considered you on the roll. You're probably still on the rolls in that church.
That's how they count membership.
Yeah, but you need to be baptized to say that
Yeah.
You can't be a member without being baptized in a Baptist church.
Yeah.
I only went there at night or to a Bible study, but I was going to a different Baptist church in the morning.
And I wanted to remember both of you.
Yeah.
Now, I've heard Pentecost, and I think a lot of Baptists I've heard some Baptists say it too, when it's talking about the one Lord, one faith, one baptism, they go, yeah, and that's immersion. See, that's that one baptism means there's only one way and it's immersion. But now, I was under the impression that one Lord, one faith, one baptism is the Holy Spirit baptism.
That's right.
That's the one baptism.
That's the one baptism.
Water is just the same.
Right.
Right.
Okay. Right. That is correct. Yeah. But because it's only one, you ought to only do it once.
Yeah.
Just like as we saw, you could only do circumcision once in the Old Testament. You couldn't just say, well, that circumcision didn't take, I have to do this again. No, the same thing's true about baptism. It should only be one time.
You get eternal life once.
Yes, right.
Forever.
Okay. All right, let's pray. I'll shut this thing off here. Lord, we do thank you for your grace and your mercy to us in Christ, and we pray that you would bless us as we continue our study. We thank you for the teaching of your holy word. We pray that we might understand more about it and understand you better and follow you through faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. It's in his holy name we pray. Amen.